Welcome to today's podcast. This is the 16th in the series titled Design for Life. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from Pastor Jim Irwin's Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. We're going to be looking at Isaiah chapters 36 through 38, The Lord is Salvation. This week's message is titled Hezekiah, a Difference Maker. However, before we begin, listen to the words of Pastor Jim as he encourages the congregation and you, the listener, to send the kids to day camp, a time which is very, very pivotal in their lives, as well as dealing with issues of the day.
We have kids an opportunity to kind of preview our day camp coming up. And I can't underestimate how important, in my opinion, day camp can be for a kid in his life. It's a concentrated time. We've got 8 hours with kids, 4 days coming up here in another week. And to do a lot of fun things, outdoor kinds of stuff, camp experience. But based on really one essential ingredient, and it's God. And our theme this year, Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's. And I like the old, I think it's the King James, it says, in the fullness thereof. You remember that verse? The earth is the Lord's, and the modern translation is everything in it and everything in it. Now that seems obvious to you and I. But this generation in particular, the younger generation, is being challenged by what we call a worldview that is contrary to what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that God is sovereign over the affairs of men and nations, over all that occurs in the earth. And prevalent today in society, and it's not necessarily a scientific premise, although we're selling it as one in our society, is that man is ruining the earth. The man has power over the world, and we are destined for destruction. In fact, they've put years on how long it'll take us to ruin the earth at this pace. And I'm an ecologist. I believe in maintaining and caring for the earth. That was a part of our assignment. However, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. God is sovereign over the earth. And in fact, he's already told us what the future holds for the earth. And as a result, if you're a teacher or you know a teacher, you can probably affirm that anxiety is one of the most prevalent scenarios for kids today. The anti-anxiety medications that are prescribed to a large degree, kids are candidates for that. And in schools in particular, you see that. And I think, isn't that unfortunate? Because we're not to fear if God is in control. Whom shall I fear? The psalmist says, just tell me who to be afraid of. If God is God. And so our emphasis this next week, not this coming week, is going to be exactly that. It's to encourage the kids to understand that the Lord is God, and the earth is his, and he's in charge of the earth. He's given us an assignment as his people on earth, but God is over all things. And we're going to look at the four elements of the creation, of God's created order. Land is the most obvious one, the earth. We're going to talk about the sky, or the air, or the wind, the heavens, as it's called in Scripture. Another day, we're going to look at fire. Boy, is that a fun one. Fire for kids. We're going to build campfires. We're going to teach campfire skills that day, and maybe even cook something. Or we'll have burnt offerings, at least, that day. Over campfires. Because fire is light, the first thing that God did when he created the world, he made light. He energized the universe is what it is, photokinetic energy, and the light bearers that he put in the sky. And so fire is one of those three or four elements. And the last one, earth, wind, fire, and water. I'm going to talk about water, which is also a fun idea. What is water? So I'd like to just pause, if I could, in this moment and pray that God would use us in our church to reach out to kids. Kim and I have been looking in our neighborhood. It's people around with kids and asking, how can we reach out and invite? And I think you know somebody, and I've suggested that you might want to offer to scholarship somebody, somebody's kid or grandkid or a neighbor kid, and help them get to day camp this year. Now, you could do them a great favor, because part of our process in the 4 days is going to be to explain who God is and what he's done for us, that he sustains the earth and that he also saves it. There's a Savior who's come to earth. It's Jesus. And explain that to the kids so they know how to be saved as well. Why don't you pray with me if you would. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity again as we think about kids and this generation and the challenges that they will face that we never faced growing up, many of us. It is a little different world, and it seems like, with all the technological advances even, it seems like our culture is in decline. And I pray for our church and for churches, for your church, your people, that you would energize us to speak out with a counter message that you are God. You are Lord of heaven and earth. Everything is under your control. And that we can rest easy. We can trust. We can live our lives with significant purpose because of that. We've got a message for our generation. And this younger generation, we pray for them. And I pray for parents and grandparents sitting here that they would take a second look at their kids, at this generation, and ask you what they could do to make a difference in their lives. Certainly day camp could be that for some kids, especially in our neighborhood. Don't let us miss the opportunity, Lord. Do not let us miss the opportunity, I pray, to reach out to someone or several. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I think I'm going to go ahead and dismiss kids. We're a little smaller group here today, but if you're a kid and you want to head out that door right over there, we'll see you next door afterwards this morning. If you're an adult, take out a bulletin and turn to the inside cover there. I've got an outline for you. We're going to pick up with where we left off in Isaiah. And as I'm suggesting in our spiritual disciplines this week, we're going to shift gears in Isaiah. The first half of the book, or almost two-thirds of the book, is written in traditional prophetic lingo, exhortations and admonitions, prophets coming to warn people. As we talked about Mount St. Helens last week and that role of the prophet being the warning. There's an eruption coming. Watch out. The last third of the book, from chapter 40 to chapter 66, is comfort. It's great encouragement. And if you haven't read Isaiah so far, if you've had your eyes closed during the scary part of the movie, open them up. Do me a favor, do yourself a favor. You should have a spiritual disciplines outline in your bulletin this morning. Pick up with me tomorrow in Isaiah 40. And we're going to slow down from 10 chapters a week to 5 chapters. We're going to read one a day because there's so much there, and I don't want you to miss. I want you to take time to work through the second part of Isaiah's prophecies. Good things are coming, and it includes you and I. There's promises there that you do not want to miss. Before you get to chapter 40, however, Isaiah takes a break in his prophecies, and he centers in on one individual. This is curious to me. It's one of the few prophetic books of the Bible that does this. It becomes historic just for a minute, just for a couple of chapters, chapters 36, 7, 8, and 9. He centers in on the history of his time, and specifically on one individual at that time. It's kind of a historic interlude in his book, Isaiah 36, and that's where I want to begin this morning. where he points out someone amongst many who was a standout. In this case, he was a standout king. 2 Kings 18, when it introduces him, Hezekiah says, "There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah." Now, biblical lingo, remember where we're at contextually. The kingdom of Israel, the people of Israel, have split after David and Solomon's day as kings. There's a split in the northern and southern parts of the kingdom. The northern half of the nation is called Israel. The capital is Samaria. The southern half is called Judah. The capital is Jerusalem. Hezekiah is cited as the standout king. He is unique among all the kings of the southern kingdom. Did you catch that? Judah. Because David is routinely stated to be the best of the bunch. He's kind of like the standard bearer, the prototype king, David. And next in line, I'm going to suggest, is Hezekiah. What an outstanding individual. And I think Isaiah was so impressed with this guy. He served during the administration of four kings. And of the four, Hezekiah made the difference. He was a difference maker. The only other king, I think, in the southern kingdom that rivals him is Josiah. You can look him up or find him and see what he did. Hezekiah, what a guy. He made a difference in the kingdom. He was a difference maker. You know, the Bible from time to time singles out standouts. Noah was said to be righteous and blameless among the people of his generation. Why is that significant? Because anytime the Bible wants to make an emphasis on a wicked generation or how bad things are, in fact, Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, so will it be in the end when the Son of Man comes. The end of end times. It's going to be as bad as it got back in the days of Noah. And Moses, who wrote Genesis, said, but Noah was a standout. He was unique. He was different. He was distinctive. He was a difference maker. Job was a standout. God himself said he is blameless and upright. Said that he was the greatest of all the men of the East. Job, what a guy. He was a standout. He made a difference in his generation. I like the New Testament, Barnabas is stated to be somebody who was outstanding. And it said that he was outstanding by the disciples of Jesus. They gave him his nickname. His name was Joseph, and they renamed him Barnabas. Bar, son of Nabas, encouragement. They were so encouraged by this guy. And Luke, when he writes the book of Acts, he cites Barnabas as someone who was outstanding. He was a good man, full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And as a result, many came to faith in Antioch through the ministry of Barnabas. He made a difference. He was a difference maker. And I think that's why Isaiah pulls Hezekiah to the forefront. He says, you know what, before I continue with my prophecies, I got to tell you about this king. What a great guy. Hezekiah. But he comes to power in a troubled time, very troubled time. In history, chapter 36, verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. He surrounded the capital. He came in from all sides in the nation and took all the towns until only Jerusalem, the last of the fortified cities, was left. This is dire circumstances. This is a major crisis. And Hezekiah is king. It's his administration. The king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. Verse 2 there in chapter 36. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct in the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. Boy, how do you like those names? You kind of hope they don't ask you to read on days like that, don't you, when you got all these foreign names. The field commander said to them, "Tell Hezekiah, I've got a message for your king from the king of Assyria. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing your confidence? You say you have strategy and military strength, but you're speaking only empty words. What's your confidence based on?" Boy, ours certainly is, as Americans, isn't it? On strategy and military strength. We have for years. We believe that that is a means of peace, power. He says, is that what you're trusting in? Or vicariously, we could ask, is that what we're trusting in as Americans? On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? Look now, you're depending on Egypt, that splintered reed on a staff which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Egypt was an ally, much like Canada would be to America. And it was natural that they would depend on or look to Egypt for reinforcements. They got an invading army. And he says, is that what you're doing? He says, such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. If you say to me, well, we are depending on the Lord our God. Boy, there's the right answer, isn't it? In God we trust, at least so far we do. Isn't it he whose high places the altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? He's going to challenge their theology here. Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, notice verse 10 here, have I come to attack and destroy the land without the Lord? Ooh, here's a challenge for you. Here's a question. Watch this. The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Now think about that. Assyria has just marched against the northern kingdom and destroyed it. And that was predicted by the prophets that it would happen. It was the Lord who sent Assyria as an agent of discipline to the nation because of their obstinance and rebelliousness. He used a foreign power. He could do the same to America at any moment. And so the king of Assyria says, hey, I'm just doing what God told me to do. Your God told me to come and destroy this place. Now, I think that's a half-truth. I think he did lead that nation to invade Israel, the northern kingdom. I don't think he did the southern. We're in a pickle here. This is a bad situation. And Hezekiah is up to bat. It's his turn to lead. And so he organizes a crisis response team. I'm just going to survey these couple of chapters here. Turn the page, if you would, over to chapter 37, verse 1. When King Hezekiah heard this, now he wasn't there. They sent their envoy. They sent this message into Jerusalem. When he heard this, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and went into the temple of the Lord. He humbled himself, and he went to seek God. And suddenly he has a decision to make. He's going to have to reckon with reality. Notice in your notes there, I'm going to suggest a couple of things that we ought to do in the face of crisis. The first is to be honest with what we're dealing with. Don't deny humanly anything that you're confronted with. Reckon with it. Realize this is difficult stuff. This is harsh. In fact, that this is life or death for the nation. That's how serious the situation is. I think that's exactly what he's about to do. If you skip over there in chapter 37, let me just give you a couple of verses where he does that in prayer. Verse 18. Now, verse 17. Give ear, O Lord, hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. He's calling out to God, Hezekiah the king. He's praying in the temple to God, and he's saying, God, I need you to listen. Verse 18, notice, it is true, O Lord, that the Syrian kings have laid waste all these peoples and their lands. What the guy said is exactly the case. They've thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. And it's like a bowling alley, and they're the next pin in line. The ball has been wrecking one by one, knocking over these different nations, if you'd read prior. And here comes Judah in line. That's the God-honest truth. That's the situation. And some of you are sitting in front of very difficult decisions. Your challenges, in some form or fashion, could be life and death. Maybe not necessarily political life and death, as was the king's decision. But they have to do with you, your life, and threats that you're facing. I think you need to reckon with that and be honest about it. But the next thing I want to suggest that you and I can do is what Hezekiah does. You can reframe your situation. You look at it from through human eyes, and you realize this is tough stuff. This is not looking good. My chances are not great. But, in contrast, God sees things differently than you do. Do you think? You think God's biting his nails over the circumstances that you're facing? You think he's chewing up the Tums, going to the store to get more? We are. We're uptight and upset, but God has not moved an inch. He's the most peaceful being that's ever existed. In the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. He's totally joyous in this day, in spite of what you and I or what our nation or the world or all the turmoil are at this point, Hezekiah's time. Because he knows the end from the beginning. Because as I suggested for day camp, he is God over all. He's the Lord of time and space. He's got it under control. You don't. I don't. He does. And so just by chance, I would want to ask, God, how do you see my situation? What are you looking at when you look at me in this circumstance or this difficult time? I love the way Hezekiah does this. Let me pick up in verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the messengers and he read it. Then he went up to the temple of the Lord and he spread it out before the Lord. He brought his issue, his problem, his crisis to God. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, O Lord Almighty, O Lord Almighty. Titles for God. Adonai Elohim El Shaddai. Three words. Adonai means Lord in English. We could say master. He's the master. Elohim is the word for God. He is God creator. And El Shaddai, he is all powerful. Right off the bat, he reminds himself who's in charge. It's not Sennacherib, king of Assyria. It's not even Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Who's in charge? The Lord God Almighty. Have you figured that out? Is that true for you? He puts things in perspective. Oh, Lord God Almighty. God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. You got angels at your beckoning call, he says. Next words. You alone are God. You alone are God. Somebody gave me a little sign one time to put in my office. Said, remember, there's only one Savior, and you're not him. Every now and then I go back and look at that. You're right. I can relax here. It's not my job to save the world, nor is it yours. You alone are God. Now, he says that twice in the same section here. We'll see it again in just a minute. You alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You made heaven and earth. Give ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord. See and listen to the word Sennacherib has sent to insult the living God. Then he picks up where we just read. It is true, O Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste all these peoples in their lands. And they had thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, here it is, verse 20. O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on earth may know that you alone, O Lord, our God. That's God's ultimate plan and purpose for humanity, that everyone would know, that there'd be no doubt who's God. And Hezekiah says, Lord, accomplish your purpose here, would you? In this situation, do it for us. You alone, our God. And I would, and I didn't put it in your outline there, I would have put a third point to reckoning and reframing, and that's to respond in faith. I have to ask myself, how do I step out in faith here? What does faith look like? What does trust look like in this situation? How can I trust God? Verse 21, then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. The good news is Isaiah steps in. God speaks through his prophet, and he steps forward, and he sends this next section of scripture in writing to Hezekiah the king in poetic form. And let me just take the last section of all these verses here for time's sake. Pick up in verse 33. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. This is Isaiah responding to Hezekiah's prayer, as God has sent him to. He will not enter the city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter the city, declares the Lord. For I will defend the city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. After all, Jerusalem is the city of David, isn't it? Therein is the answer that Hezekiah was looking for. God says, okay, I'm moving out. First thing that he does is he sends the angel of death. Where else have we seen the angel of death in Scripture? You remember that guy? Remember the plagues in Egypt? He showed up, didn't he? That last plague, the angel of death, comes forward. Verse 36, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. That night, death goes through the camp. Wake up in the morning. Hey, Joe, wake up. Time to get going. Reveille, time to get on. Got the day to go. Get your helmet, get your stuff. What are you guys doing? Everybody's dead. Mysteriously, miraculously, death comes to the Assyrian army. And as you can imagine, they hightail it out of there. The king of Nineveh, or the king in Nineveh, Sennacherib, is promptly executed. He's assassinated, as the story continues. And as history affirms, and Ershadan, his son, succeeds him as king of Assyria. And so ends the crisis, thanks to the faithful response of Hezekiah the king. Do you know what? When it rains, it pours. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed that lately? When it rains, it pours. They just get done with one major crisis, and here comes another one. In the first case, it's political. In the second case, it's personal. In both cases, they're a matter of life and death. Chapter 38, Isaiah continues. In those days, about that time, I'm going to suggest probably shortly afterwards, when the Assyrians retreat, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. Have you ever been to that point? Anybody seen the point? Fortunately turned around from where you were at, decided it wasn't time. Anybody got down to the valley of the shadow of death and decided, I don't think I want to cross that way. And you went around the other way? How many of you know what I'm talking about, that point of death? That's how bad things are for Hezekiah. And if that's not bad enough, the prophet sends him a message that would encourage nobody. Isaiah, the son of Amoz, the prophet, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says. Put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover. Boy, there's bad news, isn't there? There's no hope in this case. Boy, I've told the story before about the guy who went to the doctor for a random physical. And they said, okay, well, we'll get the information to you when we get the results back. The next day, there's a knock on the door. And it's the secretary from the doctor's office. He's surprised to see her there at the door. And he says, what are you doing here? She says, well, I got some good news, I got some bad news, and I have some horrible news. Which do you want to hear first? Gulp, he thinks. Well, give me the good news first. She said, well, the good news is we got your test results back. He thought, well, what's the bad news? She said, well, the bad news is, according to the test results, you only have 24 hours to live. He thought, well, what's the horrible news? She said, the horrible news is we spent all day yesterday trying to find you. Sorry about that. We got some bad news with no good news. You will not recover. It's terminal. You're through. Put your house in order. Hey, if you were to die tonight, would your house be in order? What does that phrase mean? Does it mean go clean up the living room and get your socks in the drawers? And what does it mean to have your house in order? And is yours in order just in case your time comes? I've sat with many, in most cases, widows who have lamented that they were not ready for this. They, in the back of their minds, knew it was coming. It would come eventually, won't it? But nobody had ever talked about it, never planned for it. There was no follow-through. And there they sat, bewildered, not only alone, grieving, but with no clue what to do, because the house was not put in order. God says, get your affairs together. You're going to die. Now watch Hezekiah's response here. I think it's possible to barter with God. You ever try to strike a bargain with God more than once a week? Anybody? I think as long as you've got something to barter with, and in my opinion, Hezekiah has two things going for him, and they're big items. Number one is personal integrity. And number two, his track record as a leader, the reforms that he's enacted. Let me just show them to you real briefly here. Verse 2, Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good. Now, those could be empty words. In Hezekiah's case, they're not. That's why I think Isaiah includes him in his book. Let me show you briefly a little bit about the kind of guy that he was. If you have your Bible and you want to follow me over there, 2 Kings and then Chronicles. We'll look at two of the Israel's annals of the kings, 2 Kings chapter 18, and then over to 2 Chronicles, because both account for the life of Hezekiah in his reign. 2 Kings 18, verse 1, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began his reign. He was 25 years old when he became king. He was a young guy to step into politics here. His dad, the king, died. He was next up. And he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. Now, I'm impressed by that. That's not a very long reign, is it? 29, 30 years compared to other kings. 40 was more the standard. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. There's the standard, David. Now notice verse 4. What did he do right? He removed the high places. He smashed the sacred stones and he cut down the Asherah poles. He eliminated idolatry in Israel because his father was an idolater. He was one of the most wicked kings of the southern kingdom, his dad. He came out of a completely dysfunctional home and became an outstanding beacon of righteousness, citizen of the nation. He broke into pieces the bronze snake that Moses had made. You remember that story in the desert? For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it. They'd been praying to the snake. They even gave it a name, Nehushtan. Verse 5, Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. For he held fast to the Lord, and he did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands of the Lord that the Lord had given Moses. Verse 7, and the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. What a guy. Now, if you're there, just skip forward to the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. There's two of them. In this case, chapter 29. 2 Chronicles 29 records as well the reign of Hezekiah. It says the same thing as 1 Kings or 2 Kings 18 did, as far as his parentage and when he began his reign. But the first thing it says he does in the first month, verse 3 of chapter 29, is he opens the doors of the, where? The temple. You know what his dad had done? He'd closed the churches. He shut down all the churches in the land. There was no more worship of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of Abraham. Instead, they were worshiping all the local deities and gods, what was in vogue in that day. And the first thing that Hezekiah does is he pulls the boards off of the doors of the temple, and he opens up the temple, and he begins to air it out. And he consecrates, in chapter 29, priests. He gets priests together, and he begins to train and organize them, and he consecrates them so that they can go in and clean out the temple. They give it a purging. They totally clean the place. And they throw out anything that was not assigned to be there from God. That's the first thing that he does in terms of reforms. If you pick up there, the next thing that happens is he sends a message, chapter 30, to the whole nation. In fact, those who survived the Syrian invasion of the northern kingdom. He says, come to Jerusalem. We're going to celebrate for the first time in years. Decades, the most important celebration of Israel. You know what that was? We commemorate it at the crucifixion. It was Passover. They hadn't celebrated Passover for years. That generation didn't know what Passover was. And it was the most significant moment in Israel's history when the angel of death did what? He passed over the Israelites in Goshen. And the plague of death came into the firstborn. Remember, the plague of the firstborn from the angel of death came into Egypt. And they were to commemorate that year in and year out by slaughtering what animal? A lamb. And taking the blood of the lamb, this is kind of strange, they take the blood of the lamb and they were told to put it where? To paint the door of the house on 3 points. Almost as if you were making a cross in your doorway. And the angel of death, when he saw the blood of the lamb, would pass over that house. There would be no death there. And Jesus told his disciples, take this cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. It's a new agreement, like the Passover was in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the new covenant, this is the blood that'll save you from the angel of death. He'll pass over. Whenever you drink this cup, remember what I did. The Lamb of God, as John the Baptist said, who takes away the sins, not just of Israel, of the world. They celebrate Passover. And I love the way Hezekiah, at the end of that chapter, just quickly there in verse 18, partway down, he prays for the people who come in for the Passover. because he knows they're not compliant with the Old Testament regulations of God. Watch this. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "May the Lord who is good pardon everyone who sets his heart on seeking God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even if he is not clean, according to the rules of the sanctuary." Hezekiah said, "You know what? I know there's lots of people that shouldn't be here. I still want them to come. And I'm asking God to overlook their uncleanliness, because they don't know what they're doing. They don't know the law." And verse 20 says, "The Lord heard Hezekiah, and he healed the people." What a guy. What a great king. What a powerful man. As a result of chapter 30, one more chapter here, 31, the people go back to their homes and their places where they live, and what do? You see it there? They demolish all the statues and all the idols and all the gods that they brought into their towns and villages and their homes. They go back to worshiping God, as was and is appropriate for Israel. The reforms of Hezekiah. It was really a revival that took place in the nation, and they needed it too. Boy, this would be another message in and of itself, but I wonder if there are some patterns in Hezekiah's reforms that we ought to consider as Christians and churches in America today. Does it occur to you that we also could stand revival? Does it occur to you that we could be serving the wrong gods, comfort and convenience, so highly touted in our society? And God, yeah, if we get a chance or we have time, or maybe if I'm not busy, he's kind of out there somewhere, isn't he? Unfortunately, even in Christians' lives. And Hezekiah, I think, sets a precedent for what God could do in any land, at any time, even in ours, if we take him seriously. Let me go back and we'll finish in Isaiah. He's bargaining with God. He's bartering, really, for time here. He's deathly ill. Prophetess told him, "You're not going to survive. Get your house in order." And so he prays to God for mercy. And he appeals to his faithfulness to God, his wholehearted devotion, and all the good that he's done. And Isaiah says he wept bitterly. It's not the end of the story, is it? Verse 4, "Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, 'Go and tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer, and I've seen your tears.'" He says, "Okay, and I will add 15 years to your life." You're going to get a new lease on life, Hezekiah. You're going to get a second chance. Has God ever given you a second chance? Anybody here had a new lease on life from way back when? I'm looking at some of you. I remember the stories in your cases. What have you done with that? What have I done with it? 2 years ago when I was on sabbatical, I was reading through Isaiah, and I was impressed with that. If God gave me 15 years, if I knew, and let's just take today, this time here, that I would have a tombstone across the street that would be finished in 2035. However they put the date on it, they're going to put the date on it. 2035. That sounds like a long ways out, doesn't it? It'll be here before you know it. Just like that. And today's the day you decide and I decide, what am I going to do with the next 15 years? Should the Lord allot me or you that kind of time? How could I best live my life like Hezekiah did? There's a psalm, you don't have to find it, let me just read it to you, that really smacks of Hezekiah's situation, Psalm 116. And what it does is it paints the same scenario, but I like the way it ends because it answers that question. The psalmist does. Listen to this, Psalm 116. I love the Lord because he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy because he turned his ear to me. For that reason, I will call on him as long as I live. The psalmist, it's not stated if it's David or who it is, says, you know what I love about God? He answers prayer. And then he goes on to tell us why he says that. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Things got as bad as they could get. I was at death's door, just like Hezekiah. Verse 4, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. O Lord, save me. Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. Jesus, Yeshua, Jahshua, Jehovah, Shua saves. That's the shortest prayer in the Bible. Jesus. And you're saying it all right there. Then I called on the name of the Lord, save me. And the Lord is gracious. He's righteous. He's full of compassion. He protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me, the psalmist said. And I've got circled in my Bible, verse 7, be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. You can lay your head on your pillow this evening. And if that's your sentiment, you are a fortunate person. You can rest easy because the Lord has been kind. He's been patient. He's been merciful. He's been good. But the psalm ends, and there's a question he asks in verse 12. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? What could I do now? Since God has done this for me, what could I do for him? Impossible to repay the debt owed. Can't be done. You can spend the rest of eternity trying to pay God back for what he's done for you, and it'll be always insufficient. However, I think you ought to have a little fun and try to anyway, just for the fun of it. The psalmist says this, I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord, and I'll fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of his people. I'm going to let everybody know from here on out, I'm living for the Lord. There should be no doubt. Look what he did. He saved my life, and as a result, I'm all in for him. He says that twice, the same thing. Sacrifice, thank offerings, call in the name of the Lord, fulfill his vows. That's what I'm going to do because of what he's done for me. I believe that's the way Hezekiah finished his tenure as well as king of Israel, king of Judah, I should say. In application this morning as we close, a couple of thoughts. Isaiah the prophet takes a breather in his book and he says, let me tell you about an outstanding king, Hezekiah. He made a difference in the kingdom for God. He was a difference maker. Do you make a difference? When your life is over, will it matter that you were ever born? What difference will it make in the world when you're not here? Or because you lived, will the world be different? And I want to say better as a result. All the energy and effort, the time and money that you and I put into our lives, to what avail? To what end? Wise man once said, if I had my life to live over, I would live it for the changing of men's lives. I always liked that. I would live it to change men's lives. And then he said this, because until a man's life changes, see if you agree, nothing really changes at all. For the changing of men's lives, difference makers. Let me ask you, number two, how do you manage crisis? Or how have you managed crisis lately? Boy, Hezekiah, I think, gives us an example of how to face adversity. Chapter 38 there. He humbled himself and he turned to God and he brought his request. He reframed the situation. He was honest before God on how bad things looked, but then he looked to God and he reminded himself who was the Lord God Almighty, who was ultimately in control. And God honored his faith and he answered his prayer. Number three, do you measure up on the integrity scale? Or I should ask, how do you measure up on the integrity scale? In other words, what are you going to use to barter with? If, like Hezekiah, you come upon one of those instances and you have to look back over your life, is there anything that you can claim before God to say, God, I've sincerely served you with my life? Oftentimes, I think it'll be just the opposite. We're going to have to say, God, forgive me for missing the point of life, the reason that you gave me life. And then finally, last one, I'm going to leave you with this one. You can do the math. You don't have your tombstone yet. You might just tell them to go ahead and etch out 2035 on the one end. Because if God were to give you 15 years... I'm giving you 16 with 2035. It's easier to add the numbers from 2020 than it would be 2019. If God were to give you 16 years, how's that? What would you do with them? I think he wants to give you a new lease on life, and I think he wants to do that every day. I think every day he wants you to say, I'm giving you today. I don't know about tomorrow or next week or next year. Hey, this is the day that the Lord is, this is it. You've got today. Don't waste it. Make a difference. Look around you and ask, who's somebody that I can reach out to, that I can encourage, that I can pray for? I suggested just a simple venture of going next door and inviting a kid or grandkid or a friend of your kid or grandkid to day camp could make a difference for that kid's life. It really could. If you're willing to do that. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning and for the example of Hezekiah. It's a great study. There's so much more to be seen here. Just in survey fashion, we've looked at his life and we affirm along with Isaiah, what a great guy. What a great king. What a real live guy with, I'm sure, his own needs and concerns and problems, shortcomings, living at a time of history that was critical, and yet you worked on his behalf politically in that first part of the story, but also personally in his own crisis. You answered his prayers. And I pray for myself and I pray for each of us that as we read your word here in Isaiah and as we pick up with Isaiah 40 tomorrow and we see the great promises that you're presenting us for the future, move us, Lord, in such a way that we would respond with wholehearted devotion. How can we better live our lives to honor and serve you and your purposes on planet Earth? That's the question we ask ourselves as we ask you, Lord. And we look to you and wait for you to answer in response to our faith. Thank you for your mercy and grace, for your goodness, endures forever, even to our generation, we thank you. And because of that, we have hope, we have assurance, we have confidence to step out into the world. And in some cases, to speak a counter message to our generation. There's a God in heaven who reigns supreme. He's in control. Doesn't look like it. He's in control. And he's calling us to trust him. Help us to do just that, Lord. As we go today, we ask. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, the 16th in the series, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.